بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل صلاتي وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. سبحانك لا فهم لنا إلا ما فهمتنا إنك أنت الجواد الكريم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. This is our second session for Ask the Imam, where I get a number of anonymous questions that we attempt to answer and explore in this final Friday of each month. These questions that come are anonymous. They truly are. I have no idea from whom they're coming, unless the person puts their contact information, which has happened a couple of times, for any follow-up question. But all of them are anonymous. Most of them seem to be coming out of this region, although we've even had some coming from as far away as Oxford in the UK. So I prefer questions that come from within the community, though any person asking is welcome to ask, and we see what we can answer. And the reason why is because when I know that it's coming from within the community, I have a better sense of the way the answer should be crafted, because I'm addressing the people I know. I'm addressing the general level of the community. And that's one of the challenges of teaching where the classes are broadcast through live streaming, through YouTube or wherever else, where others have access to it, you don't know. Because you don't know their level, right? So you're going to address the level of the people in your community, and you're also thinking of people who are not attending and where they are. So I'm going to take two questions that came very early on when we started this, and a couple of questions from most recent in the last couple of weeks. So we'll start with what is really question two, because question one was about the nature of the ummiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and whether or not he could read or write. We went into a very lengthy discussion about that because it was far more than just the factual answer, yes or no. It was about a question of adab and whether or not there was a difference of opinion and what were the reasons for that. So question two is as follows. Are there any fiqh rulings regarding shoes / feet being pointed in the direction of the qibla? For example, is it permissible if one is lying down and the feet are facing the qibla? This is a very common question, and it really deserves a proper answer. So, for starters, the qibla is the direction where the Kaaba is located. That is our qibla. Before it was our qibla was towards Al-Quds. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was pleased to have the Kaaba as his qibla. And the command came while the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the salat to change the qibla from Jerusalem to Al-Ka'batul Musharrafa. And Allah Ta'ala says about this qibla, وَلُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We will turn you towards a qibla that you are pleased with. If he had not been pleased with it, it would have not have been our qibla. So this qibla is known as the Kaaba, and the qibla in general is known as one of the sha'air of Islam. The Kaaba and the environment around Al-Masjid Al-Haram is from the sha'air of Islam, meaning one of the symbols of Islam, one of the things that are to be honored and respected. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever reveres, honors, magnifies and respects the sha'air of Islam, the sha'air of Allah, the symbols of Allah, that is from the piety of hearts. So the qibla is honored because Allah has made it honored. The Qibla is honored because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam honored it. So based on this, when it comes to honoring the sacred, the symbols of Allah, anything we do with the intention of reverence, of honor, is rewardable, and it is good adab, it is good etiquette. And this is a principle that applies not only to how we are with the Qibla of Islam, but also towards the other sacred things, such as the Mus'haf, and how we treat it. So if someone is doing something with the express intention to disrespect one of the Sha'air, they are in great danger. Their deen is in great danger because it's intentional disrespect. If they're doing so deliberately, to do something to dishonor one of the symbols of Islam. But what about the actions that do not involve deliberate disrespect? Now, the person is doing something that is not intentionally disrespectful, such as placing their feet facing the Kaaba. What is the ruling on that action? And does it depend on the person and the situation? Well, to really answer that properly, we need to go back and look at other situations where we do have explicit text about how we should be or how we should not be with respect to the Kaaba. So for starters, we have the hadith of Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu, which mentions the prohibition of spitting in the direction of the Kaaba. This is a hadith which conveys a tahrim, a prohibition of spitting in the direction of the Kaaba. And this is based on the hadith of Hudhayfa bin Yaman, who relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, the one who spits in the direction of the Qibla will come on the day of resurrection in such a state that his saliva will be between his eyes. This is a kind of wa'id, a kind of threat that the person is going to face an afterworldly consequence due to this action. Therefore, it is ruled to be forbidden to deliberately, purposely spit in the direction of the Kaaba, knowing that one is doing so. If one doesn't know, they don't know. You're only accountable for what you know. So if you're aware that that is the general direction, and we should clarify, it means the general direction, not the specific angle that you would face when you're using your Qibla finder on your phone. We're talking about the general direction, the cardinal direction of east. Knowingly, to do that would be considered forbidden. So this is one case where we know it's something we can't do, we should not do, according to Islamic law. Another example of something that we should not be doing is purposely relieving oneself facing the direction of the Kaaba when doing so, or with our back towards the Kaaba when doing so. Specifically, when that is done outside in a wooded area or a desert area that's not an enclosed space. This is unlawful. This is prohibited based on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he says, إذا أتيتم الغائط فلا تستقبلوا القبلة ولا تستدبروها ولكن شرقوا أو غربوا. He says that when one of you goes to relieve the call of nature, to relieve himself, do neither face the Qibla nor turn your back to the Qibla. Instead, turn to the east or turn to the west. Why does he say east or west? It's because in Medina, where is the Qibla in relation to Medina? It's south. So, right? So he's saying do not face south when relieving yourself, and do not face north where you're turning your back towards the Qibla. Rather, face the east or face the west when relieving yourself, so that you're neither facing nor turning your back to the Qibla when relieving yourself. This is, as a side point, this is a proof within the Maliki school that speaks about the general latitude we have when it comes to determining the Qibla, that what is most important is the cardinal direction more so than the exact angle. There's some leeway there. Because when saying in this hadith, شَرِّقُوا أَوْ غَرِّبُوا, he's mentioning the cardinal directions of east and west, even though technically the Qibla from Medina is not straight south. It's at a bit of an angle. Anyhow, this is a prohibition. And the ulama differ about whether this ruling applies to a person relieving themselves in an enclosed space, such as a restroom in a house that is constructed with walls, or a public restroom that is enclosed with walls. If the bathroom or the restroom area inside of an enclosed space has one sitting or relieving themselves facing the Qibla or with their back towards the Qibla, but they're in an enclosed space, is it also forbidden for them to do that? Or does it only apply to when you're outdoors? There's a difference of opinion about this among the fuqaha. Some of the ulama say that it applies whether you are indoors or outdoors, whether you are outdoors without an enclosed space, out in the open, or whether you are in an enclosed space with walls surrounding you. The prohibition applies in either case. So if in this case, it would be prohibited for one to do that inside a bathroom if they know that the direction has them facing the Kaaba or has them with their back towards the Kaaba. And there are, among the ulama, there are some who differ and say that no, the prohibition only applies to if you're relieving yourself outdoors. If you are in an enclosed space, then you can use the restroom even if you are facing the Qibla or with your back towards the Qibla. And their basis for this is actually another hadith in which one of the companions noted that on one occasion the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had gone off and was relieving himself, and his blessed back was towards Sham, which is towards the north, which is, so you look at south north as in either facing the Qibla or turning one's back to it. This would be an indication that because he was in an enclosed space doing so, they use this as a proof that if you are inside of a bathroom with walls, it's okay. The other side says no, because they say this is khas. This is khas for the Prophet ﷺ, it's specific for him. So there's differences of opinion about that. Now, in the Hanafi school, it's makruh tahrimi. It's prohibitively disliked when inside of an enclosed space. So the reason I bring this up, the issue of spitting towards the direction of the Qibla or using the restroom facing the direction of the Qibla or turning to it, is because these are two cases where it is very clear that there is a legal ruling about doing something while facing the Qibla or turning one's back to the Qibla. And this sets the precedent within Islam for honoring the Qibla in general. So the point here is that there are certain things that one should not do when facing the Qibla. And there are certain things that are textual and other things that are based on adab that are not explicitly mentioned in the Quran or in the Hadith. Now, that's where we come to the issue of feet. What is the ruling in Sharia on pointing one's feet towards the Qibla purposely? What is the ruling? In the Hanafi school, it is seen as makruh. Generally, it is seen as makruh. And this is not because there is a specific verse of the Quran which says so, nor is it because there is a hadith which says so explicitly, but because it is generally seen as bad adab. In many cultures around the world, it is seen as a taboo, as bad adab, bad etiquette, to point your feet in the direction of something that is to be respected, including a human being. I recall seeing a documentary, or more like a TV show. It was back in the early 2000s, where people would try out something for 30 days. And there was one episode where this guy from West Virginia, you know, a good old boy from West Virginia, likes his barbecue and goes to church on Sunday. He is in this show and he's living with a family in Detroit for 30 days, a Muslim family. It was a very interesting show. It was quite beautiful, actually. And I remember one scene where he's talking to the imam, and the imam is from Iraq. And as he's talking with him, he's sitting on the chair across from the imam, and he puts his leg, rests his leg on his other leg, and he has his foot pointing right in the direction of the imam. And the imam is smiling, and you could tell he feels a little ways about this. And he's saying, "Annie, can you put your foot down? It's just better. It's better." And he didn't know. He's like, "Really?" Because in this culture, it's not an issue whatsoever. So culturally, in many parts of the world, it's seen as bad adab to point your feet towards a human being, because the human being is dignified. You would only point your feet to something that is not really something that is dignified or honored specifically. So generally, because of this, the ulama say it is bad adab to point one's feet towards the qibla, and to do so is makruh. But it's not always, because you do have cases in the seerah where, for instance, in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, there's the narration from Sayyiduna Ali radiallahu anhu. He mentions that, and this is before the hijrah to Medina, when he was a young man, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lowered, bent down, and hoisted Sayyidina Ali onto his blessed back and helped him climb up to the side of the Kaaba. And he got to the side and got to the top and was able to use some force to unlodge the one of the idols, I believe it was Hubal, was bolted to the top of the Kaaba, and he was able to unloosen it and throw it down. This is a hadith in the Musnad. And obviously, to do that means your feet are going to be on the Qibla, on the Kaaba. We also see the same thing in Fathu Makkah, when Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu ascended the Kaaba to call the adhan. So in those cases, it's not a matter of pointing one's feet while resting. It's a matter of climbing to the top to fulfill the function of calling the adhan. So in those cases, it's not bad adab, right? So in the urf of a people, the custom of a people, if pointing one's feet towards another human being is seen as bad adab, generally they're also going to see it as bad adab to point your feet towards the qibla. And this is why in many of the madahib and many of the ulama in the East, they say that pointing one's feet towards the qibla on purpose is makruh. It's disliked. It's not explicitly haram, because there's nothing in the Quran or within the sunnah that says that it's explicitly haram. We can't say it's like spitting, which is explicitly mentioned, or you're using the bathroom facing the qibla. Nevertheless, it's bad adab, right? And when it comes to this issue generally, there are, as I see it, two extremes. There's the first extreme of those who think that it is automatically haram to point one's feet towards the qibla, automatically haram, automatically a super major sin, a really bad thing, and they begin to severely rebuke people who happen to have their feet pointing in the direction of the qibla. Now, their heart is in the right place, but they're lacking proportion in how they deal with these things, because they're not aware of the fact that, yes, it is makruh, but it's not on the same level of other things that are sinful. We have to be careful here. There is a time and a place to correct people, but here it's a violation of adab. It's not something that is haram explicitly. So one extreme would be like, you know, the uncle, you know, who's very gung-ho, very mutahammis, and he has a lot of love and respect for the qibla, a lot of ta'zeem, and he walks in the masjid and he sees someone doing this, and he goes right after the person. Astaghfirullah, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? The heart is in the right place, but it's lacking proportion. This is one extreme. The other extreme is one that I think is worse, but it's the other extreme to this, which is the extreme of one who says, there's no verse in the Quran that says you cannot put your feet towards the qibla. There's no hadith which says there's anything wrong with it. So because people think it's somehow bad, well, I'm just going to do it anyway, very flagrantly, because who is there to stop me? What is your proof in the Quran and the Sunnah that it's haram? I'm going to do it in front of everyone and not care. And you come in, they're sitting with their feet, and their feet are fine. They don't have any problems with their knees. They can sit with their knees crossed, their legs crossed. They deliberately do it. And it's almost as if they are flaunting the fact that they can do it, as if they are showing everyone, hey, there's no proof for this, so I'm going to do it. And I've seen this in other cases too. People who say, there's no proof in the Quran, there's no ayah in the Quran that says that you can't put the mushaf on the floor. And they will deliberately put the mushaf on the floor just to spite people who show a lot of adab to the mushaf. Wallahi, I've seen this. It's as if, because they think that other people are following cultural practices, they have to go in the opposite direction to deliberately do those things, thinking that will correct what they view as an error. Wallahi, the uncle who's angry is in a better place in his heart, because it's coming from the right niyyah, than the person who does these things deliberately. Now, these are two extremes. Now, in normal circumstances, yes, pointing one's feet towards the qibla is disliked. It's not necessarily sinful. However, the ulama mentioned if a person deliberately points their feet to the qibla, they knowing that it's towards the qibla and purposely doing it, this is worse than just doing it by chance. Meaning the person is deliberately doing it for disrespect. That's obviously far worse than the person who's doing it because they're lazy and they just don't care, right? Now, of course, it should be added that if a person has legitimate muscle pains or issues with their bones and they have a difficult time sitting with their legs crossed in this fashion, they can extend their legs even if they're facing the qibla. There's no harm in that. Their intention is not to disrespect the qibla, it's because they're feeling pain and there's no blame on them. But what you'll see in different parts of the world, if a person is in that situation and they don't have a chair, for instance, they will extend their legs towards the qibla, but they tend to keep something like a shawl with them, and they'll unwrap that shawl and cover their legs as if to keep that out of the sight of people. And it's also their own way of covering the legs in this situation that they can't really avoid because of their physical condition. So that's the general ruling. The question then comes about the issue of the bed. Oftentimes in our homes, when we move into a place, we don't have control over where things are. We just see the place. And we put the bed in the most convenient location. Usually if you open the door, you're not going to have your headboard facing the opposite direction. You're going to have your feet facing towards the door in some way. Oftentimes, where the bed is positioned, it will have your feet facing the general direction of the qibla. What is the ruling on that? The ulama mentioned that if it would cause undue hardship to change the position of the bed because of the space, because of the convenience of moving around the way the space is designed, then you can continue to sleep in that position. There's no harm. You're covered anyway. But they say if a person out of piety wished to change the position of their bed so that their feet are not facing the qibla, this is a rewardable act for which they'll receive great blessings from Allah Ta'ala, but it's not a requirement, and it's not seen as if they are violating the adab by facing their feet towards the qibla. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. This is a good question because it actually opens up a conversation on matters of adab in general and how we understand these things. The ulama mentioned a principle that whatever concerns ta'zim, reverence to the symbols of Islam, anything that is done to show adab to these things is generally permissible, as long as it's not something that is crowding out something else that is from the sunnah. And this is a general rule that applies to how we handle the mushaf, for example. In different cultures, there's different levels of adab shown to the mushaf. And there's no explicit text within the Quran or the sunnah that says you have to treat the mushaf in this way or that way. But these are general expressions of adab towards the mushaf that are acceptable, even if there's no explicit text. For instance, I know in India, in Pakistan, and in Afghanistan, they will often wrap the mushaf with a cloth, with a kind of kiswa or a covering, maybe more than one, especially if it's the family mushaf, one that is kept in the living room. They will wrap it. I've seen this. And that is a cultural practice that is for the sake of keeping it protected from the dust and also honoring it. That is completely acceptable. If you go to the Philippines and some of the islands where the Muslims live, do you know what they do? When they go from the house to the masjid or madrasa and they carry the mushaf, they do not carry it with their hands. They have wudu and they place it on top of their heads and they walk with it like this. I've seen this. And that is, in their culture, a way of honoring the mushaf. No one has a right to go to them and say, what is your proof from the Quran and the Sunnah that you can honor the mushaf like this? You don't need a proof to honor the mushaf in a culturally specific way, as long as you're not beating up other people over the head, forcing them to follow your way when they come from a different culture, or if you claim that it's something from the deen explicitly. If you just follow that as your culture, it's fine. It's a good thing. And that's the general principle when it comes to showing adab towards the sha'air. There are certain expressions that aren't explicit, but they are acceptable within the deen generally. Wallahu a'lam. Tayyib. Okay, next question. Question number three. Please tell me about being part of a marijuana manufacturing plant. This is a local question, I think. Is it okay for Muslims? What is the Islamic point of view? Before I answer this question, I want to look at the wording of the question itself. Whenever a questioner says, what is the Islamic point of view? Obviously, they're asking for the hukum, the legal ruling. So a better way is to say, what is the ruling in Sharia or in Islamic law about this matter? The Islamic point of view may not be the most accurate way of expressing this, because there may be Islamic points of view about a single topic. There may be something where there are a multitude of legal opinions that are generally acceptable. So I just wanted to mention that, because we often use this word Islam in a very loose way. Another way is when people say, what does Islam say about this and that? Now, of course, that's figurative, that's majaz. What does Islam say? I mean, Islam doesn't say anything. The Quran speaks. It mentions the ahkam of Allah. The sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ clarifies this. And then you have the ijma'ah and the qiyas and the tools of jurisprudence. So this is just the issue of language to look at. Now, the question again is about working in a factory or a plant that manufactures marijuana. Now, look at this question and note that it doesn't specify what kind of manufacturing plant it is. What is the purpose behind it? Is it purely for medical marijuana? Or is it for recreational marijuana? If it is recreational marijuana, if the questioner says, please tell me about being part of a recreational marijuana manufacturing plant, is it okay for Muslims? It will be a very quick and easy answer. No. Khalas, done. But because it doesn't specify, I have to ask more questions. Could it be referring to a plant that produces medical marijuana products? That requires us to look into that. So first we have to see, what is the ruling of marijuana in general? Is there an allowance in Islam to use marijuana medically? And if so, under what conditions? What is the ruling on selling it as medical marijuana? And what work is being done in the manufacturing plant? All of these things need to be known before we can arrive at a sound understanding. So, alhamdulillah, I'm not a mufti, so it's not my responsibility to ask all those questions, but because the question came, I'm going to put them out there anyway and just see what answers we get. Now, we can go into the definition of marijuana and the difference between a narcotic that is technically called mukhaddir versus a muskir, an intoxicant. So you have marijuana. Whether you call it marijuana, cannabis, hashish, whatever, hemp, these are all well-known names for plants and derivatives that belong in the genus of cannabis. And cannabis in the Sharia, hashish, is classified as a narcotic. A narcotic is mukhaddir or mukhaddirat. The mukhaddirat are those things which cause a person to feel languid and lazy, because the word khadr means to cover, literally, to cover someone or something. So the mukhaddir, the narcotic, is technically a drug that induces a series of narcosis-like symptoms, right? That would be stupor, insensibility, numbness, drowsiness, pain relief, and so on. And that's why in the medical field, alhamdulillah, we have a doctor here, the medical field, the word narcotic is not seen as just negative. It's narcotic is a drug that treats the human being, that brings pain relief generally. So you have a narcotic in the medical sense, and then you have narcotic in the street sense, which is illegal drugs, illegal narcotics. So legally speaking, in Sharia, something may be a narcotic, and it may also act as an intoxicant. So we have two things going on here, right? So narcotics generally refer to illegal drugs, and this is why when we're talking about drugs in general, we need to clarify the difference between something that's a narcotic without any intoxicating qualities or properties, and that which is a narcotic and also has intoxicating properties. This does make a difference. Now, what is the ruling on using recreational marijuana? This question was really, really obvious 20, 30 years ago, but things that used to be so obvious are no longer obvious because people try to find loopholes to justify anything in the name of deen. You know, human beings, we don't like this thing called cognitive dissonance. When your values conflict with your actions, when your values conflict with your actions, you find yourself in a state of cognitive dissonance, and because it's uncomfortable. And one of the ways of managing that cognitive dissonance is to look for loopholes or weak, isolated, anomalous opinions from anyone who can justify to you this particular action, telling you that it is halal. And that is so that you can remove the cognitive dissonance. That's why it's better just to leave it all anyway, right? So what is the ruling on using this substance? If the substance also acts as a muskir, an intoxicant, it's something that changes the behavior, it changes the cognition and the judgment, it affects their judgment, that is generally going to be haram, right? So when you look at marijuana, it has a combined narcotic effect and intoxicant effect. The general use is going to be haram, because we're looking not just at the positive properties of it, we're looking at the negative properties. We're not just looking at the positive narcotic properties of marijuana, we're looking at the intoxicant properties. So with the intoxicant properties are there, then the ruling is that it is a muskir, and every muskir, every intoxicant is haram. This is the clear ruling about that. That doesn't change the fact that marijuana, in different ways, has been used as a medicine across different cultures for thousands of years. In some cultures, it just grows and people don't bother to do anything about it. I remember this is probably one of the strangest experiences I had. I was visiting someone, I was getting my visa renewed in Pakistan. I was in Islamabad getting my visa renewed. And I was at someone's house. It was some well-to-do area, and we wanted to go get some ice cream or something. So we went behind the wall of the house to go through this shortcut between these two neighborhoods. So there's this open lot, open empty field. And it has tall grass, maybe 10, 12 feet high. And there's a path in between. And we're walking between this path to get to the other side. And I realize as we're walking, oh my God, this is all marijuana. I was shocked. You know, coming from America, that's a sight to see, right? So marijuana has been used in so many places for medicinal reasons. And recently, there's a lot of interest in using marijuana for potential medicinal use, whether it is CBT or without the THC or whatever. So we have to look at what medical marijuana is, the different types, and what is the legal ruling on using that. Because that is going to fundamentally change the answer to the question of this brother, right? So medical marijuana, the term is actually quite vague. Is it referring to CBD, which does not have the psychoactive properties of marijuana? Or is it referring to marijuana products that still has the THC, the psychoactive compounds, intact? Is medical marijuana something that is received by a prescription or something that is synthesized? Or when we say medical marijuana, we mean the person goes and gets the medical marijuana card for however much they pay, and they go and buy joints, and you know, or they pack a bowl and they smoke it. You know, what are we talking about here, right? So because of that, the term medical marijuana is very ambiguous. So we have to clarify, well, what do we mean? So let's assume it's psychoactive marijuana and not the CBD, which is with the psychoactive properties removed, the THC is removed. CBD is this stuff, it's very popular now. Some say it's a placebo, some say it has benefits for anxiety and muscle soreness and whatnot. That doesn't have any THC, so that would not be haram to take if you find benefit in it. There's no question about that. We're talking about medical marijuana that has the THC, that has the psychoactive properties, which if you take it, you're going to be high, very simply put. So the ruling on using that for medical purposes is that generally, in at least in the Hanafi and the Shafi'i school, even in the Maliki school to an extent, they would allow for the usage of unlawful substances for medical purposes, medicinal purposes, provided there's no alternative. When there is an alternative, you're not going to use it. But when there's no alternative, generally in the Hanafi and Shafi'i schools, you can use something that is ordinarily an unlawful substance. And give it to the Shafi'is, who really explore these issues in great depth. One of the great Shafi'i imams, Al-Imam Burhan Badruddin Az-Zarkashi, he is the author of a number of works. He is a Shafi'i authority within the school, very high-level Shafi'i scholar. He has an entire book dedicated to marijuana, mashallah, and it's called Zahrul Arish fi Tahrim al-Hashish. It's a whole book on marijuana and the fiqh of marijuana. And he says in this book, giving his ruling, it is permissible to use marijuana as medicine if it is confirmed that it benefits against some illnesses. This is the psychoactive marijuana. Likewise, Imam an-Nawawi, another great Shafi'i scholar, he says in his Majmu'a, as well as in Rawdat al-Talibin, he relates from one of the early Shafi'i imams, Imam Ruwayani, who says, it is permissible to use marijuana for medicine even if it leads to intoxication, as long as it is necessary. As long as it is necessary. He goes on to say, if it benefits in terms of medication, it is allowed to use it as a medicine. This is a general ruling. But this is not the kind of thing you want to broadcast to the world, because there are several other caveats and preconditions that have to be observed before one can use those unlawful substances for medical treatment. And that's what we want to talk about. The problem is once you say, yes, medical marijuana is allowed, even if it intoxicates, provided the person is dealing with a medical necessity that would allow it. If you say that, everyone now has a medical necessity. Everyone who would like to light up a blunt now goes and says, I have a headache, I'm feeling anxiety. Yeah, and you know, and Imam Zarqi, she says, for medical reasons, you can use it. So, yalla, bismillah. They're going to use Imam Zarqashi to justify getting high. And Imam Zarqashi and any other scholar who gives a ruling allowing the use of marijuana for medical reasons is not responsible for when their fatwa are abused. They're not responsible. But when we talk about this, and this is recorded, we have to mention the conditions. There are certain conditions that have to be met by a person before they're allowed to do that. And then we come back around to the question. So, number one, if a person is going to use medical marijuana, they have to use it when it reaches the level of darura, of necessity. Meaning they can only use it when it reaches such a high level that it is necessary for them to use it. Not just, oh, I have a headache. Oh, I'm feeling kind of sad. Oh, I feel anxiety. No, you can't. It has to be necessity. And generally, if a person is experiencing acute pain, or perhaps if it's after chemotherapy and they're experiencing the after effects of that, that would justify it generally. That would justify it. That would be seen as a darura. And here by darura, we don't mean loss of life or limb. We just mean great, difficult, acute pain and difficulties owing to the after effects of chemotherapy and the like. Generally, that would be allowed for them. The second condition is that the substance being used, in this case marijuana, must be genuinely beneficial to that person. And that must be based on the advice of a trustworthy specialist, doctor, and expert in the field advising that person. In other words, they can't just go online and say, hey, I have a backache and the Motrin isn't really working like it used to, and that's acute, therefore I'm going to take the fatwa and go smoke a joint. No. They need to go see a specialist who would rule out other treatments, other medicines, and advise them based on their expert opinion that that would be good for them in their unique situation. And this is further complicated, at least in the Shafi'i school, because in the Shafi'i school, that doctor has to have adala, and they have to be a Muslim. So now if you, the practicing Muslim, you're thinking, maybe I need some medical marijuana. If you're taking the Shafi'i approach, you have to have an actual necessity allowing it, and you have to get that opinion from an expert doctor, and he has to be a Muslim. You're not going to Fred, who's just going to give you the prescription so easily. You have to go to, Yadi, mashallah, someone in the community. But and if he says, yes, I see a benefit in it for you, and you can use it, provided there's other conditions met. That's condition two. Condition three, one is only allowed to use medical marijuana in the minimum amount of the narcotic in order to stave off the medical necessity. So if a person has acute pain and X quantity of medical marijuana is what treats the pain, they can't take 10 times that amount in one sitting because they want to get high and say, oh, I'm taking medical marijuana. They've gone beyond the dosage that is prescribed to them to treat the issue. You only take the amount needed. And that is because if we're using unlawful substances in medicine, we recognize that this is because of the medical necessity, the darura. And as the ulama say, as a principle, as a maxim related to the principle of necessity, darura tuqaddar biqadriha. You can only seek recourse in that thing in the amount needed to address the issue. And, you know, for example, We talk about darura in a person, in the case of a person who is stranded in the middle of a desert and he's starving and he's dying of thirst and he finds nothing to eat or drink. And then he happens upon a bottle of wine and a plate of pork. Does he get out a bib and drink the whole bottle and eat the whole entire plate of pork? No, he only drinks the amount to keep himself alive. And he only eats the amount of pork to keep himself alive. And he goes on his way to find halal food. And this is because you can eat it and drink that in necessity, but only in the amount required to keep you alive. Medically speaking, it's the same thing. If you have to take medical marijuana, you'd only take the amount that is prescribed for your condition and not more than that. If you take more than that, you're now doing what is haram. You're sinful for that. You're not sinful for the amount you take for the medical need. Number four, there's conditions here. One can only use medical marijuana on the condition that there are no other permissible substances that would do the same thing. And this is why the doctor, the expert doctor, who might have to be a Muslim, would rule out the use of the other treatments and prescribe this only, right? And lastly, the use of medical marijuana must not create a harm that is worse than the harm that the medical marijuana is being used for. If it creates an addiction cycle that is worse than the acute pain it is treating, one would not come near it, right? So this, I hope, answers the question on using medical marijuana. There's no question about the prohibition of using recreational marijuana. With the use of medical marijuana, these are the conditions. And now we circle back to the question, which is about working in a plant that manufactures or produces marijuana. The questioner didn't specify if it's recreational or medical. If it's recreational, absolutely haram. You cannot work in that place. If you work in that place and you earn money from that, you are eating suht, you're eating haram. But if you are working in a facility that is producing exclusively medical marijuana, we can take the ruling from within the Shafi'i school and extrapolate from it that if it is halal to take medical marijuana with those conditions, it follows that it will be permissible to work in a place that is producing the marijuana to be used exclusively for that purpose. However, if the facility is mixed with some division used for recreational use, or it's mixed, some goes out for recreational use and others go for medical purposes, you now have a huge question mark over the entire enterprise. And as a Muslim, you should pull out. You should not get yourself involved in that kind of work because now you have doubts. And if you're working in this place and it's exclusively for medical marijuana and you know that's the only use it is being produced for, you can work there. But the moment there's any shred of doubt about who is receiving this and it being used for recreational purposes, you get out as soon as you can. So this is, inshallah, the answer to the question, provided the question is about medical marijuana. Again, if it's recreational, no way. It's haram. It's unlawful. Okay. Question number four. If we start with the ummi question, this will be four, and then today's session number three, right? So question four. The questioner asks, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam. The sunnah days for the hijama are the 17th, 19th, and 21st of each Islamic month. Is it okay to get hijama during winter also? Right. This is a good question. And the question is about hijama and when is the ideal time to do it? And can one do it in other times, such as the winter? What is hijama? First of all, have any of you ever done hijama? Had hijama performed on you? Anyone here? You have? Yes. So hijama is a traditional medical practice found in many, many cultures around the world, where stagnant blood and fluids within the body are removed by a vacuum. Not the vacuum cleaner, but the vacuum via cups. So the cups, usually you find that they will take a piece of cotton or a piece of paper and they would light it on fire and place it in the cup and either keep it in or quickly remove it, and they put it on the surface of the body, on the skin, and as the oxygen is being pulled out, it creates a vacuum, a suction, and it attaches the cup to the body. In traditional times, in pre-modern times, before glassware, they would use certain animal horns. So they would use the animal horn for the very same purpose. And they would take the glass or the horn and create this vacuum effect on the surface of the skin. And there's generally two types of cupping. One is called dry cupping. Dry cupping is when you don't create an incision in the skin where the blood comes out. The wet cupping is the cupping that involves making small incisions so that when the vacuum effect occurs on the skin, it's pulling out the stagnant blood and fluids there that are on the surface. There's usually a two-stage process in the cupping. Usually you create the vacuum effect without any incision at first in the form of dry cupping and allow that suction to pull on the surface of the skin to draw those fluids and the stagnant blood near to the surface. And then in the second round, they would make the incision and place the cup again, this time drawing out the stagnant blood and fluids from the incisions made. This is the basic function or the basic purpose of the hijama. And this practice is found in multiple cultures through millennia. It was done among the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Persians, the Greek, the Chinese, the Arabs, and others. And it has divine sanction because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had himself cupped and also spoke about the rulings of cupping and mentioned the specific days in which it is fortuitous to do it. He mentioned on the 17th, 19th, and 21st of the Hijri calendar as the best days to do the cupping. Cupping is not limited to those 3 days, but those are the sunnah days to do it where it's most beneficial. Now, this practice of cupping, hijama, is one of the practices within the corpus of what we call al-tibb an-nabawi, prophetic medicine. It is one of the practices contained within this field of prophetic medicine. And prophetic medicine is it's a somewhat complex topic to get into because we have to look at the definition of tibb an-nabawi and how it compares to traditional Islamic medicine that developed as Islamic civilization spread and there was a cross-pollination of various cultures where the traditional medical systems of other peoples were integrated with a certain Islamic worldview based on Tawheed, and it became Islamic medicine even in practices that were not specifically mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for instance, certain treatments that are a part of what we call Yunani traditional Islamic medicine are not necessarily found within the hadith literature, but we still call it Islamic medicine because it's based on a holistic view of the human body, of the human being as body, mind, soul, and views the human being as a microcosm within the macrocosm of the universe and looks at Tawheed as the guiding principle. So hijama is definitely a practice that existed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and before his time and continued to exist in the traditional Islamic systems of medicine. And it continues to exist within that system, even though that system has been dying out for quite a while and it is much more difficult these days to find qualified practitioners. It also exists within other traditional systems of medicine, such as Chinese medicine. though primarily they use dry cupping and not the wet cupping. So the issue the questioner is asking about cupping outside of those days, the 17th, 19th, and 21st, particularly in the winter time. And that's a really good question, because one of the problems we have is when it comes to prophetic medicine, a lot of people don't understand that it's based on principles. They mistakenly believe that prophetic medicine, or Islamic medicine broadly, is just a series of ancient recipes and herbs and things you should take at any time in any condition. So for a lot of people, Islamic medicine or prophetic medicine is nothing more than taking a bunch of black seed and honey. So if you're sick, okay, take some black seed. You're feeling sick, you have corona, take some honey. You have corona, take black seed. Or get cupping too. And they, for them, this is the epitome of Islamic medicine or prophetic medicine. That is not the case. The prophetic medicine, the Islamic medicine, is not about the specific treatments. It's about diagnosis and looking at the whole human being, right? So in the case of black seed in Islamic medicine, like other systems, it has certain identified qualities to it. Black seed, al-habbat al-sawda, is known to be energetically very dry and very hot. When you taste black seed or black seed oil, it's not something that is cooling in its energetic profile, right? It is hot to the first degree and it is dry. This means that in the event it is used, it is to be used for conditions that are cold and moist. It counteracts the cold and the moist. So you have something cold and moist counteracted by something that is dry and hot. Boom. You have in the Shema'il, for instance, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eating the rutab with the cucumber, these ripened dates with cucumber. Okay, what is the energetic profile of cucumber? It is cold and moist. What is the energetic profile of rutab dates, those yellowish ones? They're hot and dry. So one counteracts the other, or they blend together to create a perfectly balanced food, energetically speaking, for the human body. Now, if you're suffering something that's dry, you're suffering a condition that is qualified as dry and hot, whatever it might be, and you decide, I'm going to take black seed for this condition, what are you doing? You're taking something that is hot and dry and adding it to an illness that is hot and dry. So guess what's going to happen? You're going to be hotter and drier. You're going to stay sick. It's not going to improve the conditions. You have to address it from a more holistic perspective. Likewise with honey. Do you give honey to a diabetic? You don't, even if honey is prescribed in some conditions. And the average person can get away with this. You can have a dry and hot condition and take black seed, you'll probably be fine. But if it's a chronic condition and you keep doing that, you're going to find it does not work the way you think it is going to work. And it may actually make things worse. When it comes to cupping, certain guidelines have been mentioned by the ulama of medicine in the early period, whether it's Ibn Sina or other masters who came after him. One of them is the time of year. Cupping should not be done in the winter for the most part. Cupping in general is more suitable for people who live in a tropical or dry hot climate, such as Arabia, such as parts of North Africa at different times of the year. In North Africa, in the winter, you shouldn't do it. In Arabia, in the winter, you maybe shouldn't do it either. But in the summer, you can do it if you have a need to do it. It's good. What about America? The ulama mention, when they comment on these hadith, that hijama is not advised for people who live in cold northerly climates. Imam al-Bajuri mentions this in his commentary on the Shema'il when he describes the process of hijama and comments on the hadith of hijama. He says that hijama is advised for people who live in hot climates, and those who live in cold climates should not have it done. They instead should engage in a practice called fast, which is vivisection, which is basically kind of like a hijama, but without the vacuum. It's basically making a small incision of bloodletting to let the blood out if there is some stagnation in an area. And this means that for us in North America, we probably shouldn't be doing a hijama in the wintertime. And in the summertime, it really depends on where you are. It may still not be the best thing for you to do. And even if you are in a climate where it is advisable for you to do, or it's okay for you to do, still you should be very careful when getting it done. Because a lot of people have opened up these hijama clinics here and there, or they operate out of their house, and they have boxes upon boxes of these cheap Chinese-made suction cups with the tube that you pay for when you go, and they put them on you and pump the blood when they make the incision. And they don't know what they're doing. And it creates a lot of problems for people, because the system of hijama is not about putting cups all over your body in any which way. It's a science. And again, as I said earlier, it's more about the diagnosis than it is the treatment. Because you can give honey to anybody. You can give black seed to anyone. You could cup anyone, anywhere. It's not going to do anything unless you know what exactly you're treating. If you know what you're treating, you can target the treatment for that specific location in a much more accurate way. So what happens is people learn a little bit about hijama, and because they like it as a practice, they open up these little hijama clinics, and they have no medical training. They don't really hold very strict safety protocols. And when you come into their office, they don't know how to diagnose you. They don't have medical training, neither in Yunani medicine, nor Chinese medicine, nor in contemporary medicine. So they don't know what they're doing, really. Say you come with kidney pains. They say, oh, okay, your kidney pains. You're feeling maybe a sore back. Okay, we'll put the cups on your lower back. No, you shouldn't be doing this. You have to know exactly where the cup should go, how much it should be done, the timing, and you have to know what this person is eating before they come. I reached out to some medical practitioners, both those who do hijama among Muslim traditional medical practitioners, as well as those who practice traditional Chinese medicine who work in clinic. And one of them told me that there was some of these hijama clinics operating in this fashion, and they were cupping people, and people were having like these side effects from the cupping. Some were turning purple, and they had to call, you know, the regular doctor to help out in the situation. So they called the Muslim doctor down the road. Something horrible has happened. Something wrong has happened. We don't know what's happened with this person. Can you come and check him out? Another person told me that they're trained. They know what they're doing, yet still they cup someone, and the person also changed color and started experiencing nausea. And they realize it's not because of their diagnosis or practice, it's because the person didn't tell them that the night before they were drunk. It's a non-Muslim. You can't come hungover getting cupped. You still have the alcohol in your system. It's going to affect you. So this is not to scare anyone off, but you should deal with medical issues in a proper way with professionals, whether it is in contemporary biomedicine or traditional medicine. Go to professionals. Don't go to the guy who took a one-week course on cupping and is going to cup you in the middle of the winter and then sell you some black seed honey. This is not how we do medicine in our tradition, alhamdulillah. You take medical marijuana and then you go to hijama. You don't do this. No. Khair. Wallahu a'lam. Right. Now I want to add one thing here, though. This is not to say that you can't get cupped by the local uncle who does cupping. But if you do that, you want to do it in the summertime. And you want to make sure that if you do that, that they're doing it on the shoulder blades. Because if they do it on the shoulder blades, on one or either side or both, and it's in the summertime, generally it's going to have some tonifying effects on you, and you may not even feel any difference. And really, no harm should be done in that. It's generally safe. The problem is when they start doing it on other parts. I have a friend many years ago who got cupped by one of these, you know, side street guys who didn't know what he's doing. And he decided, you know, yeah, I like it on my shoulder blades and up and down my spine on the side. And yeah, you can add some to the side of my neck as well. So the guy had put two cups, one each on the sides of his neck right here. Yeah, you already see the problem there. He started blacking out. He was blacking out from this. And he learned from that experience that you don't go to just anybody for these practices. But if you get it on your shoulder blades, yeah, you don't have to have a condition for that. It's generally okay. You hopefully won't have any ill effects. Allahu a'lam. Khair. All right, last question. This question actually came quite recently, some days ago. The question says, what are our individual obligations? What are our individual obligations? This is one of the most important questions a person can learn the answer to. This is incredibly important. What are our individual obligations? And to start, we say that there are generally two types of obligations. Obligation here meaning something fard, something required, mandatory. There is what we call fard ayn, individually obligatory. And then there is fard kifaya, which is communally obligatory. What is the difference between these two? In the case of fard ayn, the individually obligatory action or thing, every single Muslim, male or female, is responsible for knowing that thing and practicing it when the conditions are met once they reach the age of moral accountability. Once they are mukallaf, once they've reached the age of puberty, every Muslim, male or female, has to know those things and practice them when the conditions are met. No one is excluded from that knowledge. In the second type, fard kifaya, it is an obligation as well, but it doesn't fall on every single individual, male or female. It falls generally on the community until there's enough people within the community who can fulfill the obligation on behalf of the rest. An example of that would be medicine. It is not fard ayn, individually obligatory on you to learn the ins and outs of medicine. But it is fard kifaya for there to be enough people within the community who do know medicine so they can treat the others who do not know medicine. And if there's not enough people who know medicine within a community, then it is no longer, well, it's fard kifaya generally, but if there's not enough people, then the sin will fall on everyone until there's enough people within the community who can fulfill that on behalf of the rest. So the individual obligations that's mentioned here in the question is asking about what is fard ayn, not what is fard kifaya. Now, some things that are fard kifaya generally may at times be fard ayn for certain people, but we're not going to look at that right now. We want to look at what are the things which are fard ayn under every circumstance for every person, male or female, no matter who they are, once they've reached the age of accountability. And this is so important because a lot of Muslims don't prioritize these things. They will spend hours upon hours learning aspects of Islamic knowledge, whether it's in durus or online or lectures recorded, And this is beneficial, no doubt. But if they're learning something that is not fard upon them, while they are ignorant of what is fard upon them, they are mixing up their priorities. The number one priority is to learn the fard ain. And too many Muslims want to learn about XYZ while neglecting the fard ain, because it's not always so exciting to learn. But you have to learn these things. What are they? The ulama mentioned this in various works, and it's an entire subgenre of literature in the Islamic literature in various languages, books that only talk about what is fard ain. And this, it used to be that people, children, would memorize these poems and study these texts covering the fard ain, right? Whether it is a text such as Al-Murshid Al-Mu'in, which is the one I'm most familiar with, or other texts, they will clarify the fard ain in a poem, and then they'll explain the poem, and the children will memorize that poem. It used to be that people would memorize these things. I remember, subhanAllah, in my time living in Morocco, I remember going on a trip somewhere, and I was in the car with an individual who was illiterate. He was maybe in his 70s. Illiterate. He was a man who worked with his hands his entire life. His hands were like leather. Had maybe 5 teeth. Very old, still very strong. Illiterate though. So he's not from the scholarly class. But as we're driving, a question came up in the car about the prostration, the two prostrations, sajda, of forgetfulness, when you forget something in the salat, or when you add something you shouldn't have added. How do you do it? The question came up. And what did this man do? Abdul Qadir, mashallah, Allah preserve him. He started reciting from this poem and explaining it, mashallah, as if he was a faqih, as if he was a scholar of fiqh. And I looked at him and I said, mashallah, you memorized this when you were younger, didn't you? He said, yeah, we all had to memorize this. We had to know this stuff inside and out. Even though he didn't know how to read, he was taught the poem orally. He memorized it and they drilled it into them so they know their fard ain. And he's illiterate. Meanwhile, you have people who are pursuing their PhDs in very advanced topics. So it's not a question of intelligence, but they don't know their fard ain. It's a question of misplaced priorities. So what are the fard ain? Number one, the first thing we start with is aqidah. It is individually obligatory upon every Muslim to know their aqidah, to learn the aqidah of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah with general understanding of the proofs. It doesn't have to be something elaborate and detailed. It doesn't have to take that long, but it has to be a basic understanding of the general principles of aqidah for Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, belief about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his angels and his books and his messengers and the last day and the qadr, the qualities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does not befit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the qualities of the messengers, what they are required to have and what is impossible for them to have, and to know basically the transmitted beliefs that come in the hadith of Jibreel. To know that in a general sense with the general proofs is required. And if you are in an environment where there are specific ideologies, deviant ideas or groups that have certain doubts they spread, you may have to go beyond the basics and even learn how to address those things to protect yourself and protect your family. That's the basic. If a person doesn't learn this, then they're going to be lost. They're going to hear things and absorb things and not realize it's misguidance. After that, one needs to learn what will be enough for them to fulfill the obligations Allah has put upon them. This starts with tahara, with ritual purification, and then salat. So you're learning about water, the different types of water, how to use the restroom properly, bathroom etiquette, how to make wudu, how to make the ghusl, for women and for men even, to know the ahkam of hayd and nifas, of menstruation and the postpartum bleeding, because that is critical if the person is going to purify themselves and pray. To know how to pray, to know what is obligatory, the pillars of the prayer, what breaks the prayer, right? You'd be surprised. I've seen situations where a person is praying Tarawih. Children are running around, and the person tells the child, stop running around, and they're still in Salah. You have other things where, you know, priorities get misplaced. The person emphasizes the sunnah, but they neglect what is actually obligatory on them. Such as a person who comes into the masjid after the imam has ascended the minbar, and they're praying, mashallah, 4 rak'ah, 6 rak'ah sunnah, while the khutbah is going on. Or they're chatting with people, giving salams. So one thing, extra rak'ah is sunnah, listening to the khatib is obligatory. So it's a matter of knowing priorities. So knowing those things, knowing how to fast, all of the various details, and knowing how to pay zakat. This doesn't mean that you have to know all of the details that are contained in the books of fiqh. You don't need to know exactly what percentage, how many camels should be given in zakat if you have this many in the nisab. What's the nisab level of camels, of iwis, of different crops and grains and foodstuffs? But you have to know two things. The first thing is, you have to, at a bare minimum, know the nisab, the minimum threshold at which it becomes obligatory for you to pay zakat. If that's all you know, that's okay. But once you've reached that nisab, it is now fard ain for you to know exactly how to extract that from your money, because it's no longer your money. And number two, how to get it to the rightful recipients of the 8 categories mentioned in the Quran, in Surah At-Tawbah. You don't have to know all of those things until the time comes for the zakat to be paid for you. But before that, you have to know, well, when will it be obligatory? How much does there have to be? And as you're checking your account, you realize it's reached that time. Now you learn the specifics of how to pay it. Before that, that's not technically obligatory. Right, same thing goes for Hajj. You have to know when Hajj will be obligatory for you, generally speaking. And learning the rites will become obligatory once you are at that stage. Though it's always best to learn these things and refresh them over the years, even before you have the chance to make the Hajj. So those are the basic pillars of Islam that we have to know about, the fiqh technicalities. It's not always exciting. It's not always entertaining to learn those details, but they're absolutely essential, because if you don't know them, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things that invalidate the actions and you don't even realize it. I will tell you, and this is, I believe this sentiment is shared, I would argue, by most imams and teachers in the communities, whether North America or elsewhere. The general sentiment is this. Can't be scientific here. It's not a scientific survey, but I would say 80%, maybe 75% of people who reach out to imams about personal problems are reaching out about problems that would not have arisen if they had only known their fard ain. I'm not kidding. People who find themselves in predicaments, life challenges, because they ended up getting involved in things they did not know about until things happened, and then now they want to go back and fix it. And if they had known about those things that were fard upon them earlier, it doesn't mean they wouldn't have had problems, but it means that there's a lot of things they could have avoided based on knowledge. I would say 75%. It's really the crisis of knowledge in our communities. So learning the fard in those aspects is, learning these things is fard. Likewise, they say that it is fard ain, individually obligatory, to learn the states of the heart. Now, we talk about spirituality a lot. We talk about the heart, tazkiyah, ihsan, tasawwuf, whatever you want to call it. Now, here's a question for you all. the states of the heart, the diseases of the heart, such as envy and arrogance, is that a subject of ihsan in the third pillar of the deen, or is that a subject of fiqh? What do you say? You say both? That's a good answer. What do you think? But if you had to pick one, which one is it? We can argue that it's actually a matter of fiqh. Because what is the legal ruling on arrogance? It's haram. It's haram to have arrogance. So this is actually a matter of fiqh. Now, there's some overlap, obviously. But it shows us that even the matters of the heart are also legal matters. When we covered last year Mataratul Qulub, the text Purification of the Heart by Imam Muhammad Mawlud, he discusses everything with the understanding that it's fiqh. Looking at the legal status and how to treat these things and remove them because they're haram, right? So learning about the states of the heart, whether positive or negative. So positive, the actions of the heart, such as tawakkul, reliance upon Allah, love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear of Allah, hope in Allah, ar-ridha, being pleased with Allah's decree. And this is because as long as you live, you're going to have a heart. You're going to have a heart, and it's going to have fluctuations and states, and you need to know these things. It also includes the diseases of the heart. You have to know the diseases of the heart, and ulama will differ about how many they are. Sometimes a person may mention one and it includes three or four different things within it. But the diseases of arrogance, of envy, of rancor, of vanity, of ostentation, showing off, of seeking reputation, of self-amazement or conceit, of being displeased with the qadr, of lacking tawakkul, all of these are diseases of the heart. One needs to know what they are. And it also, it means we have to know what is prohibited in the muharramat, in actions of the limbs, actions of the tongue, and actions of the heart. Now, these are actions of the heart, but we also have to know what is haram on from our limbs, things that we may do, and haram things on the tongue. Imam Muhammad Mawlud, whom we were just mentioning now, he has a text called Maharimul Lisan, the prohibitions of the tongue. The maharim al-lisan are the things that are haram for you to say. You have to know what these things are, because if you don't know what they are, you're gonna say them, or you may do them, and you need to make tawbah, but you won't even realize you have to make tawbah from them. And this is why Imam Abul Hassan al-Shadhili, rahmatullahi alayhi, he said, whoever does not involve himself, dive deeply in this science of ours, mata musirran ala al-ma'asi wa lam yash'ur. He will die persisting in disobedience without even realizing it. So you have to know these things. Likewise, you have to learn mu'amalat, transactions, because our worship is not just about devotional actions, it's also about how we buy and sell. And the ulama say that this also depends. If you are not in a position to buy and sell, then you don't have to know the technicalities of buying and selling. But if you are in a position to buy and sell, you have to know what constitutes a valid transaction in Sharia. You also have to know what are the invalid types of transactions in Sharia, especially if you are in a place where there are certain unlawful transactions that are rife in the society. If you are thinking of buying shares of GameStop, well, you need to know the legal ruling of buying those. If you want to get involved in hedge funds, you would need to know the legal ruling of getting involved in hedge funds. Don't do it. So these are basic obligations to avoid the haram in your transactions, just as you would avoid things that would invalidate your worship. And lastly, you need to know, fard ayn upon you, to know how to make tawbah when you have not fulfilled some of those things, or when you have done some of those things that are haram. So it seems like a lot, in a way it is, but It doesn't take a long time to learn these things if you commit to a program. Inshallah, it's been our intention for a while before COVID to establish, inshallah ta'ala, a certificate program for covering all of the fard'ain for people in the community, so that we can cover it in modules, so that when a person has completed that course, they will know their fard'ain from the beginning to the end, and they can rest satisfied that they are not mixing their priorities up by focusing on things that are not obligatory at the neglect of what is obligatory. So that's the general answer to what our obligations are. But it differs from person to person in the sense that if you are married, there's obligations you have to know as a married man or a married woman. If you have children, you have to know the things that are obligatory with respect to child rearing. If you are going through a rough marriage and you're going to get a divorce, may Allah preserve our marriages, ameen, you have to know the rulings of divorce. If you have property, you need to know how to, this is going to happen after you die, but there's estate division that has to be executed upon a person's death. That has to be known by the executors, by the heirs of the deceased. These little things come up that are not necessarily obligatory for everyone. It depends on their situation. If you are a doctor, there may be certain practices in your field that are borderline, or you're not sure what is the legal ruling in that matter. For you, you have to seek qualified scholarship who has specialization, who can answer that question for you, so that you're in the clear about your own career and what you're doing as a medical practice. If you're working in another field, you may have other nawazil or areas that are pertinent to you, but not to others, and you would need to seek qualified scholars who can answer those questions. So those things come up, but you have a core set of fard'ain matters that we have to know, and then there are supplementary things that depend on the person and the situation. Right. It seems like a lot, but if a person studies it in a gradual manner, it's not rocket science. You know, people pursue their bachelor's, their master's, they go in PhD programs, they study high-level material, they can dedicate some hours to learn the fard'ain, which is not that complicated. Wallahu a'lam. Walhamdulillah, this will be our last question for tonight. We've gone over the time talking about medical marijuana and حجامة الحمد لله وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم